So we'll have a very brief exposition on Job 9. We can spend a lot of time there, of course, but so we'll have five subheadings to our study this evening. We'll have a brief introduction of the book of Job, very brief. Then we'll have a high-level outline and survey of the book of Job. We'll see what the book is about. Then we'll have a brief exposition on Job chapter 9, what we just read. And then we'll zero in, as it were, on Jesus Christ as the only mediator. What does it mean to be a mediator? Why do we need one? And then practical applications to our lives. So here then, brief introduction to the book of Job. This book deals with a theoretical problem of pain and disaster in the life of the godly. It undertakes to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? This answer comes in a threefold form. One, God is worthy of love even apart from the blessings he bestows. God is worthy of love even apart from the blessings he bestows. He's worthy of praise just for the simple fact that he is God. There's no condition on that. Two, God may permit suffering as a means of purifying and strengthening the soul in godliness. He may permit suffering and, may I say, ordain suffering as a means of purifying and strengthening the soul in godliness. And three, God's thoughts and ways are moved by considerations too vast, vast for the puny mind of man to comprehend. God's thoughts and ways are moved by considerations too vast for the puny mind of man to comprehend. He is eternal, we're not. He is omniscient, we're not. So we cling to the promises that we find in Scripture, that all things work for good for those who love God, right? That was from Archer. According to E.J. Jung, the view of the date and authorship of the book, which seems to be most free from objection, regards this book, the Book of Job, as composed at some time during the reign of Solomon. This tale was familiar in some form to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14:14 and 20, although, as its background shows, the story originated among the Edomites. Job was probably a contemporary of the patriarchs. Job was a historical personage and is proven by Ezekiel 14:14 and James 5:11. So he was a historical man. This is not a fictional tale. It indeed happened. It's history. It's an historical account. So let's look at the high-level outline. In chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:13, we have the prologue. In 1:6 to 12, we have the Lord. We see the Lord and read the Lord determines to try Job. The truth is illustrated that whatsoever comes to pass upon earth has been decreed of God in heaven. The book of Job is a clear exposition of the sovereignty of God. And even if you read it, and I'm sure you've read it, how even Satan is under his command. I remember Kirk Willem, the principal of TBS, told us in one of his first pastorates when he preached an exposition through Job, he was fairly reprimanded, I would say, and even after he went from preaching Job and then Jonah as well, he pretty much was fired because of the clear exposition of the sovereignty of God in the Bible, which a lot of people don't like. So we have to be cognizant of this. This is the word of God. There's no doubt that God is sovereign, and all things that happen under his command, his decree. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Satan turns his attention to Job and grievously afflicts him, probably with the disease of elephantiasis, a loathsome and dangerous form of leprosy. Yet Job refuses to curse God and as his wife had commanded, but rather exhibits a magnificent patience in the midst of his suffering. The way Job responds at the beginning, it's tremendously encouraging, and it's an example for us. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2, 11, 13, Job's three friends visit him to comfort and sympathize. 3, 1 to 26, Job's complaint. We start reading about Job and then this interchange. The discourse between the three friends and Job has a big section of the book from chapter 4, 1 to 31, 40. The biggest section of the book. And you will see in your Bibles how it spaces. For the friends speaking, then the Job speaking, the friends speaking, Job speaking. And then we have in 32:1 to 37:24 the speeches of Elihu. Seems to be like a fourth figure, a younger figure. And in 38:1 and 42 to 42:6 the Lord speaks. The Lord comes and sets the record straight. So these magnificent words of the Lord at the end of the book constitute both the answer to Job's prayer and desire that he might confront God, and also the true answer to the problem. By constant appeal to the creation and the incomprehensible nature of the created universe, God brings to the fore the infinite, absolute distance between the Creator and the creature. He just bombards Job with these questions, tremendous questions of where were you when I was creating everything, right? And it's just at the end of the discourse, the questions, "Gird yourself like a man," he tells him, "and answer me now." You can see the chasm and the puny size of Job, and for extension ourselves, and the magnificence of Christ, of Jesus, of God, the Creator. Job has, by God's grace, attained to a true victory and triumphant faith at the end of the book. Job breaks completely with the narrow theology which he had once held. He now sees that God is sovereign. Job and his sufferings have their place in God's all-wise, incomprehensible disposition of all things. All is well. The story ends in a happy note, on a happy note. And I was thinking, just meditating on the intercourse between the interchange with the friends, and I thought the best things that Job's friends did was that first week they were with them to remain silent. Remember? They were sitting around with him for the first week. Nobody uttered a word. That was very comforting for Job. When they started talking to him and probing him slowly, gradually, increasing their attacking questions and judgments, that's when it got kind of ugly, right? They had a narrow view of God. And I think that's something that we need to understand when we read Job, that we need to be careful that we never think that we have God figured out. And we should continue with the scriptures. Now we have the great blessing of having a completed canon. And on this side of the cross, we have all the tools that Job and his friends didn't have. Okay, so let's look now at chapter 9, and we'll start zeroing in on the idea of the mediator. The major themes that we find here in Job chapter 9, in verse 2, "But how can a mortal be righteous before God?" Tremendous questions that Job starts asking. A lot of wisdom. Infinitely holy God versus a sinful man. Total separation in the Christian worldview. God the Creator versus the creation. This morning we're talking about the distinction between Creator and creation. Creator and creature, distinction, different. There's a chasm. Verse 4b, "Who has resisted him and come out unscathed?" God's otherness. Note God's otherness, his superiority and supremacy is ultimate. There is none like him. There is none like him. Verse 8, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Note he's the God of creation. He is the God of creation. He stretches out the heavens. Verse 11, "When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." Note his majesty, his supremacy as God creator. His works speak of him, yet we can see him. God is spirit. This distinction between God and his creation can also read in the Lord appearing to Elijah, described in 1 Kings 19, 11, 13. Very familiar passage. The Lord said, and he's talking to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. The King James has a still small voice, and I think that's probably how we all remember, a still small voice, or better yet, a thin silence, a thin silence. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The otherness of God, the Creator, the power. And then again, he manifests himself in creation. We can hear the wind. We can hear the wind. We don't see the wind, right? Brother Whitefield was telling Anthony, "I can't see the wind. I feel it. I hear it." And that's what happened to Elijah. He felt all these manifestations of power, but the Lord was not there. He's commanding his creation, his nature to be magnificent. He displays his power there, but he's not there. And when this thin silence, a still small voice, when Elijah felt, that's when he got really scared. He says, okay, this is the Lord. I can't see him. I know he's here. So it's beneficial to ponder, stop and ponder the majesty of God at some times. And in silence, consider his mighty power. In verse 12b, who can say to him, what are you doing? That's a tremendous question that Job asks. This chapter is full of nuggets of gold. Who can say to him, what are you doing? It's a rhetorical question, of course. No one. No one. A father can ask this to their children. A mom can ask their children because they have this authority. What are you doing? Explain to me. But who can tell this to God? Who can ask God, what are you doing, that he demands a response? And this is what happens throughout the book. Job asks a lot of questions. When finally the Lord comes, he never directly answers the question. On the contrary, he asks the question. It's like we read this morning with Jesus asking Martha, do you believe this? Like, I'm the more powerful here. Let me ask you a question. I want to see where you are. In verse 13, we have a reference of Rahab, and it's a mythical monster, the name of which means surger, or the rolling swell of the sea, especially after the passage of a large wave, and plays upon the restlessness and crashing of the sea. Even that is under God's control. The chaos, if you wish, the waving and the mythical forces that have power. Well, God is overdose, in authority overdose, with a whole full authority. In verses 14 to 21, we are faced, and Job is asking, and he, I think he's realizing, the impossibility of facing God in court. Job is starting to use language, judicial language, of meeting God in court, pleading his case. Verse 14, how then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Verse 18, he would not let me regain my breath, but would overwhelm me with mystery. Verse 20, even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. And in 22 to 24, then Job, and as throughout the book, he threads a fine line sometimes. Job accuses of God's injustice. Verse 22, it is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Verse 23, when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Now, Job is walking on a dangerous ground here. He's in despair. We need to understand where he's at. He's in despair, utterly despair, but he's certainly some words that God is very patient with him, no question. In verse 25 to 31, Job's depression. We have a renewed complaint, and he's very depressed. In verse 25, we read, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. There's no joy in my life. This is what Job is saying. Verse 32 to 35, the utter state of Job and mankind. Verse 32, he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Here's the judicial language. He's not a man. 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. 34, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Someone to remove God's rod from me. 35, then I would speak up without fear of him. But now, as it now stands with me, I cannot. And that's where we'll zero in. On verse 33, and in this section, 32 to 35, if only there were someone. My newer version of the NIV here says to mediate between us. The 1984 version had someone to arbitrate between us. Someone to bring us together. The newer version, to lay his hand upon us both. That's a beautiful picture, I think. to lay his hand upon us both. I believe the ESV and the H, the Holman, both have used the word of the, they have the hands showing there. So note, Job's situation is one of utter despair. He's utterly despaired. Depression, fear, reminded me of Martin Luther's. If you know the story of Luther, he has his own dealing with the infinite justice of God. He was confronted with the infinite justice of God. Luther was overwhelmed by his sense of God's sovereign power and holiness. After being ordained priest in 1507, Luther nearly fainted at the altar while presiding at his first mass. The idea that the finite creature could hold in its hands the very body of Christ terrified him. He was a Catholic, of course, at the time. He was preparing mass. But Luther was troubled even more by his fallenness and falling short of God's standard. Could he be sure that he had remembered every single sin in the confessional? On one occasion, Luther's confessor admonished him to forget his scruples and simply love God. "Love God," retorted Luther, "I hate him." Luther experienced a dark night of the soul when he seemed to tremble on the verge of the abyss, when the rustling of a mere leaf was enough to produce in him the terrors of hell. Luther later described these bouts of dread as times of testing and fierce assault from the devil. He later found relief only through his discovery of the gospel, quote, discovery of the gospel, which he made after a long, arduous study of the scriptures. In the preface to the collection of his Latin writings in 1545, Luther recalled this process, quote, "I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it where my trials and temptations took me. Living, nigh rather dying, and being damned make a theologian, not understanding, reading, or speculation." Quote. Later on in the book, Job would utter some magnificent words that could only be the result of divine revelation. Throughout the book of Job, there are magnificent truisms of theological statements. For example, the idea of the advocate, 16:19, chapter 16, verse 19. "Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high." How can Job know that? "My advocate is on high." 16:20, "My intercessor is my friend, and my eyes pour out tears to God." 16:21, "On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend." On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. "My advocate is on high." This is Job. He didn't have the gospel. He didn't know about Jesus Christ. That's got to be revelation right there from the Spirit. Note, Job still wishes that there were one to judge between God and himself, and thus for a time overcome by the severity of his suffering, he sinks back into complaining hostility to God. The concept of Redeemer on chapter 19, verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Those words, we've read it all the time, and I'm sure very familiar to us. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." This magnificent statement of bodily resurrection on verse 26. Job's faith is great, but there's still no solution. What if we were to stop here? What if that's the end of the story? Consider the progressive revelatory nature of Scripture. We all talk about this, how throughout the time the Lord reveals more and more. That's why we read our Bibles progressively. And we have a superior revelation in the New Testament over the Old Testament. So now we can see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the only mediator, and the clear passage is on 1 Timothy by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." There it is, revealed in two small verses, definite, exclusive, supreme, final word, glorious, exclusive. We talk about the exclusivity of the gospel this morning. How Jesus said, "I am the life. No one will come to the Father but through me." Very exclusive. The Christian biblical message is exclusive. It's Christ Jesus, period. And Paul here is saying there is one God, one mediator, one in between God and men, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. As it was prophesied in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The mediator, one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement. That's the definition. Somebody who comes and removes the disagreement, reconciles both parties. Reaching a common goal, mediator, arbitrator. That's what the version of the NIV, and some use the arbitraging. A person who acts as a mediator in bringing about reconciliation. Mediator, one who reconciles. One who stands in the middle. One who speaks to both. Or one who causes arguments to cease. Who can have that capacity to talk to God the Father, turn around and talk to the man, and bring them together and reconcile the two parties? Only one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, because he is God and he's fully God, he's fully man. That's the only being in the universe that can do that. Only one mediator. John Murray argued that all along the line of the redemptive process from its inception to the consummation, Christ's mediatorial work, so this intercession, is active and present, active and present. Election, as the ultimate fount of salvation, did not take place apart from Christ. Election, his choosing, did not take part apart from Christ. The elect were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And they were predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. It is Jesus' activity as mediator in the shedding of his blood that accords to his death its saving efficacy. It is effective because he's being the mediator by his own sacrifice. When salvation wrought is viewed as a reconciliation and propitiation, it is here that the mediatory function is most clearly illustrated. When we see Christ dying on that cross, paying for the sins of his people, placating the wrath of the Father because of his justice and his holiness, sin had to be paid for, and Christ paid for that sin on that cross. That's where we see him. That's how he did it. That's how he reconciled both parties. He bought reconciliation for both parties. Our access to God and our introduction into the grace of God are through him. He conveys us into the Father's presence. John 14, Romans 5, Ephesians 2. Christ's mediatorship is therefore exercised in all the phases of redemption throughout, from election in God's eternal counsel to the consummation of salvation. Throughout, his mediatorial, his intercession, his work as an arbiter never stops. It's continuous. His mediator in humiliation, when he was humiliated on the cross, and in exaltation. He's always there in between. So what is a practical application of knowing this, that Christ is the only mediator? Let's consider the great privilege that God has granted us in living on this side of the cross. It's important. If you put yourself in the boots of Job, in his stead, and in that context, imagine the thin revelation that the knowledge that this man had. It is a great privilege that we can now have a completed scripture, right? A Bible. And not only that, the historical record of Christ coming, dying on the cross, resurrected, ascended on high. We have all this knowledge that it's a great privilege to live on this side of the cross. We look back. Some of these folks were looking forward. When we read in the Old Testament how the prophets were looking and reading intently, when will that happen? When is the Messiah coming? Are you the Messiah? You're not the Messiah. They didn't know. They were looking forward. We can look back and see all the story neatly put here. We can just need to study, believe it, and be saved. When we can read all this rich and majestic revelation in the New Testament, imagine what would Job have given in order to be here in our place and have all this richness. Another point, Jesus Christ is the one and only, uppercase one and uppercase only, mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. A clearer statement cannot be found in the scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5 is one of those that we need to have memorized. Only one and only mediator, one and only, point, period. He stated it even this morning when we were looking at John 11, right? He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's it. It's only one. There's no other way. There's no other way. Even though the culture tells us there are many ways to God, there's no, none. Falsehood. That's not true. This is the truth. Exclusive? Yes. That's what Christ is. Exclusivity. There's only one God, one mediator, one God, the God-man. Another point, no one can stand before God alone. No one can stand before God alone. All the scriptures are full with instances where God would, in his manifestation, appear before people, and people were undone. Isaiah says in chapter 6, I am undone. As if it were, all the joints of my body are just disintegrated. I'm disintegrated. I've seen the Lord. No one can stand before God alone without Jesus as their mediator. I always like to think of Christ in an image of this, the mediator, but it's really like a shield. It's a massive shield that shields myself from the majesty and the power and the terrifying nature of God the Father. Terrifying in the sense that his otherness. This God who answers God comes down and answers him in a way that obliterates Job. He just has to put his hand here. I can't say nothing. Job cannot say anything before this majestic God. So we need Christ. He has to be there, right? Eternal punishment in hell awaits all people without Jesus as their mediator. Eternal punishment, conscious eternal punishment in hell awaits people, all people without Jesus as their mediator, the one and only. The biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive and boldly proclaims that Jesus is the only way. That's the message. Proclaim, boldly proclaims, it's the only way. Another point, if you have Jesus Christ as your mediator, if this is true of you now, rejoice. Rejoice and worship your Lord, Savior, Master, and God. That's your treasure. Christ Jesus, your mediator, your Savior. He gives eternal life. He grants forgiveness of sins in his body on that cross. He loved you so much. He not only chose you in him before the foundation of the world, he died for you on that cross. He paid for your sins. He intercedes for you constantly with the Father in heaven. He prays for you. Jesus prays for you. How can anybody fear man or death or anything in this world? If you have Christ, you have everything. We will close with John Owen's words. And of course, before we close with John's, if this is not true of you today, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Just come to Christ. Come to Christ. Be humble. You probably don't have all the answers. Job didn't have all the answers. He had a lot of questions. But you come to Christ as you are. Bend your knee, repent from your sins, ask for forgiveness at the foot of the cross, plead, Savior, receive me, forgive my sins, give me faith, grant me faith that I might see the treasure you are. May the Lord grant you that. So we'll close with John Owens's words. We speak of these things in a poor, low, broken manner. We teach them as they are revealed in the scripture. We labor by faith to adhere unto them as revealed. We labor by faith to adhere unto them as revealed. But when we come into a steady, direct view and consideration of the thing itself, our minds fail, our hearts tremble, and we can find no rest but in a holy admiration of what we cannot comprehend. We get to a point we just cannot comprehend. If we were able to comprehend everything that God is, his character, his nature, his work, even of Christ, of course, we would be superior than him. We would be able to explain the Creator. We cannot. We're creatures. We're limited. And that's what's happening with Job. He thought, and his friends, they thought they had figured out. They didn't. The end of the book, everything ends well, But actually, God asked Job to pray for his friends for their forgiveness because they had a narrow box. He thought they had it figured out, but they didn't. So as Owen is saying here, we get to a point where our minds fail, our hearts tremble, can find no rest but in a holy admiration, worship of what we cannot comprehend. That is the definition of faith. Here we are at a loss, and know that we shall be so while we are in this world. But all the ineffable fruits and benefits of these truths are communicated unto them that do believe. The fruits and the benefits are communicated, are given by grace to those who believe. Faith is the key that unlocks this. And what shall we fear in the will of Christ? What will he not do for us? He gave himself, like Romans said, the Lord gave his son for the love of his children. What else? What cannot he give us? He who emptied and humbled himself, who so infinitely descended from the prerogative of his glory in his being and self-sufficiency, in the undertaking of our nature for the discharge of the office of mediator of our behalf. That's one of the reasons he came to this world and he took the form of a man, to be able to mediate between man and God. He was God already. He could mediate with God, but he could not mediate with man before his incarnation. Now he can. Hebrews dwells a lot on this, right? He can sympathize. He's been there. He's suffered. He's gone through that. He understands. Will he not relieve us in all our distresses? Will he not do all for us we stand in need of, that we may be eternally, eternally saved? Will he not be a sanctuary for us? Nor have we any ground to fear his power, for by this infinite voluntary humiliation to be a suffering man, he lost nothing of his power as God omnipotent, nothing of his infinite wisdom on glorious or glorious grace. He could still do all that he could do as God from eternity. If there be anything, therefore, in an orchestrated growth between his infinite power with infinite humiliation to constitute a sanctuary for distressed sinners, it is all in Christ Jesus. And we close here. And if we see him not glorious here, it is because there is no light of faith in us. Tremendous words of Owen there. If we study this, and if we don't see the value and the greatness of Christ and his otherness and his preciousness, if we don't see it, if we don't appreciate it, then there is no light of faith in us. We haven't believed. We haven't repented. We haven't put our faith in Christ. If Jesus Christ is not your priority number one in your life, you're not there yet. What are you waiting for? Today, will we pray by the Spirit that today will be the day of salvation? Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our mediator, a going between you and we and us. O Christ Jesus, we stand in awe at your majesty and your grace and your power. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for your people. I pray, Lord, that this reality would sink deep, will be fastened to our hearts, to our minds, securely, immovable, that nothing on this world would be able to detach it from our brains, from our hearts, that we were fully convinced that in Christ Jesus there's no fear, that in Christ Jesus we stand forgiven, that in Christ Jesus we are in a good and reconciled relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for your children, for electing them before the foundation of the world in you, for seeing us through, for praying for us, for your intercession to the Father, for your prayers. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that if this is not a reality yet for some of our friends here tonight, I pray, O Lord, we pray. I know my brothers and sisters are praying with me here. We pray that today, this evening, would be the day of salvation for all of them. According to your will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
We want to thank God for this message, this encouragement from the book of Job. We'll stand to sing the last song, after which I'll ask our brother Jeff to close in prayer. So we'll stand for the last song, He Hideth My Soul, number 382.
Wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasures I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where shadows a dry thirsty land.